Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. You were almost in for it. I left my notes down there and didn't know where they were for a second. And if I don't know where my notes are, I'll just keep talking all morning long and after the afternoon too. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. I want to read this passage and look to our God of glory for help, and then dive right into what this text is telling us, what God is telling us from this text of Scripture. Verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate or lowly life. Be not wise in your own conceit," or don't be wise in your own sight, is the idea there. Gracious God, please help us as we look in your word. Please cause the messenger to decrease and for your glory to increase. Please cause the ears to be opened to the truth. And that which is of me, I pray that would disappear from people's minds quickly. But that which is truth from your word, I pray that that would last forever. Oh Lord God, please break our hearts and revive us again, even in this morning time. In your name I pray, amen. We've been thinking through a lot of texts of Scripture, a lot of things in Romans 12. We've gone through this short text and we've really emphasized a lot of things in very practical nature of Christianity. We're on this section of the outline of Romans chapter 12, the section that speaks of having grace-filled relationships. These three verses go together to tell us about what it means to have a grace-filled, a gracious relationship. All of life is relationships, if you think about it. Relationships with God, relationships in work, relationships in family, in spousal relationships, children relationships, sibling relationship, church relationship, neighborhoods. We interact with people, and there's no way to avoid that. People try, but we always interact. God made us to have relationships, and He makes those relationships to remind us and everyone around us of the grace of God. That's really what the focus is here. The way we react, interact, and think of ourselves even in our relationships, does that impact others with the grace of God? Or is God's grace clearly seen through our relationships? It's a question that each very practical question we have to wrestle with. And I want to start out with wrestling with this concept. What is divine grace? The name of our church is Grace. Every month we have Discover Grace Sundays. The word grace is echoed frequently from this pulpit. We refer to the gospel of grace, and yet I'm convinced that we do not really understand grace as we ought. It's so big, so broad. How do we understand grace? Charis. It's the delight, pleasure, and intense love of God that causes Him to do what humanly is unthinkable and impossible. Grace is God so delighting in those whom He has created, and more notably those whom He has regenerated, to draw them out of their moral depravity, to draw us out of our moral depravity, and to be justified, sanctified, and glorified, or in other words, to be saved. In order to be grace, something to be grace, it must be absolutely gifted. The word charis is a synonym in the Greek language for grace and gift, the same word. They're inescapably bound together in their meaning. Grace would not be so amazing if it were poured out on partially depraved or potentially holy people who had a little life but just needed a little push forward, needed a little help taking that next step in coming to God. Grace would not be grace if to reach to heaven we had to climb to the tallest tree, and as we're reaching to heaven, God reaches down and grabs us. That wouldn't be grace. Grace can only be when we don't care that there is a tree. We don't care that there is a heaven. We want nothing to do with it, and God still reaches down and brings us up. It's the only way grace can truly be a gift. Grace would not be so life-altering if those whom God pours His grace upon were nothing more than what we were, if we're saints, rotting spiritual corpses doing nothing more than stinking with the stench of wickedness. You see, in our modern Christianity, we have trouble understanding the sovereignty of God because we have trouble understanding just how bad we really are. We just don't think we as human beings are that bad. We're bad, but we're not that bad. We have a hard time with that. And that's why we think that somehow, by my own will, by my own choice, by my own working up something, I can make myself acceptable to God or make God choose me or meet Him halfway. It's not because we have the wrong view of God. It's because we have the wrong view of ourselves. And we think that's possible for us to even desire God. In this world we live in today, just is filled with the wrong view of grace and man. This is grace. Grace is the eternal loving favor of God, miraculously and unimaginably being poured out upon ill-deserving, hating, wicked, ignorant, and absolutely unholy sinners, simply because it is the pleasure and favor of God to make dead men praise Him. That's what God wants to do, make dead men praise Him. And who is this rebel that is so foolish, willfully wicked, and naturally depraved that he shows kindness and favor toward, that God shows kindness and favor toward? It is I. It is you, dearly beloved. You bear no thanks or praise for your choice in salvation. You bear no glory. I deserve no accolades, for all I did to earn my salvation was hate the very God who loves me. So I deserve no accolades. Therefore, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So many boast today by saying, "But I repented!" Not unless God gave you a penitent heart by grace. "But I believed!" Not unless God gifted you with the supernatural ability and willingness to believe. "I was willing," not unless God made you both willing and able because of His grace. "I said a prayer," the demons prayed to Jesus that they would not destroy them. "I read the Bible," so does the Lord of darkness Himself. He knows it very well. "But I live a good life. I'm religious. I live a Christ-like life." Jesus says that all that the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. I fear that the churches today are filled with those who said a prayer, professed a religion, had an experience, but never realizing their absolute emptiness and deadness, have fallen hard on Jesus Christ and His righteousness as their only means of faith in regeneration. Tell me, friend, what are you trusting in as your delight today? Are you delighting in your ability, your willingness, your drive? "I came to Christ because I really wanted Him." Is that what you're trusting in? Because you wanted it? Are you trusting in the manifold grace of God that said, "You're a rebel, but I love you. And while you're a sinner, I'm going to demonstrate my love towards you. And I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to raise you up. And I'm going to give you faith. And I'm going to make you alive. And you are going to follow me and believe on me." Is that it? Is it in that, or is it in your prayer, your heart's desire, your strength? Are you resting in the gracious person of Jesus Christ? Or are you resting in something else? Really, friend, it's either the gracious person of Jesus Christ or nothing. There is no "and" to it. It's only the gracious person of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, the gracious person of Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of divine grace. In other words, Jesus is the very favor of God to mankind. He is the gift to mankind. He is grace, sent to atone for the sins of His people, people like you and people like me. That's what we remember in communion. We praise God for it. But friends, this divine favor of God is only possible since Jesus Christ experience the full outpouring of the mighty wrath of God in our place through His substitutionary atonement on the cross. The divine favor of God was also seen in His raising Jesus from the dead so that He might ascend to heaven and make constant intercession because He's so gracious to do so, to plead for us, not because we are sinners, but because He is righteous. This divine grace, when recognized and received through faith, repentant faith, radically transforms the heart of the wicked, removes depravity, assures a new eternal destination, and ultimately, and this is the most important thing, ultimately, this grace of God through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice connects dead men to a living God. That's what it does. Because unless we as dead people, dead in our sins and trespasses, are connected to a living God, we have no hope for life at all. And so this grace connects us to Christ, to God. To say it another way, the grace of God through the Spirit of God provides a new birth and therefore a new life, both now and for all eternity. Those who have been truly born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, are nothing like we once were. We are new. And consequently, we ought to have a new desire, a new purpose, a new way of thinking, and a new way of living. The grace of God transforms sinners into being saints. It's tremendous. It's tremendous truth of God's Word. I want to point out a couple of things. This idea of transformation by grace was given, first of all, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20 says this, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh or a soft heart, that they may walk in my statutes." Did you notice that? When God gives the new heart, it's so that we might walk in His statutes, keep His ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It was further said by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new." Or another way to put it, the past, the old is gone. New has come. New life. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we were at today, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," because of the mercies of God, because God has been gracious and He's transformed your life, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." The grace transforms us by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My friends, the fruit of a transformed life is a changed life, a different life. Some of us, maybe who have thought through this a little bit, maybe not, might be tempted to read the first statement with great assurance, sit smugly in the same pew for years and smile and thank God that I'm not like other sinners. I mean, I'm not conformed to this world because after all, I gave up my drunkenness. I gave up my drug habit. I sing the old hymns. I have a big fat Bible. Sits on my shelf all week long. I quote John 3:16 and I sing loudly. I'm not conformed to this world. But I wonder, has the real impact of what it means to be changed by transforming grace really seeped down deep? Because to be changed or transformed by grace doesn't mean it's what I don't do anymore. It's who I'm like. To be transformed by grace means my life is continually more like the embodiment of grace, who is Jesus Christ. To be transformed by grace means that when people see and hear and think of me, they think of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Praise God if that's true and you did give up your drunkenness and drug habit and all that. But that's not it. It's not just, well, I don't do this or I do these things now. It's, who are you like? When people see you, when they see me, not just with their eyes, with their ears, with the words, with actions and interactions, do they smell Christ? Do they smell Jesus? Do they see Jesus? Do they taste Jesus? Or do they see, that's a good guy? powerful person, knowledgeable man. God, you know what? Godly, you could say, meaning doing good, woman. Or is it, man, I'm around them and I think I know Christ better because I'm around them. That is what transforming grace is. And that is what is being talked about here in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Because as I read these verses, one thought emerges in all three of these verses. See if you can't see that one thought emerging. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You know who that reminds me of? Reminds me of my Lord Jesus Christ, who is being cursed and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's Christ. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. I can't help but picture what I know of Jesus Christ when I read that, when he rejoices at the wedding feast and eats with his food with those rejoicing, and then he weeps over Jerusalem and he weeps at Lazarus' tomb. That's Christ. And this one is even more fascinating. Be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Read Philippians 2. This is Jesus. In fact, very literally, he came to the sinners, to the publicans, to the ones that nobody else wanted. He condescended to men of low estate. And so when I read these three verses, what emerges powerfully to me is this. Wow, that Paul is saying, live like Jesus. Do what Jesus did. The embodiment of divine grace. If we're going to have a grace-filled life, it's only going to be grace-filled if it looks like the one who is grace, Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. As recipients of such grace, it is our life of worship. It is our reasonable service to be conduits of that grace in our families, our vocations, our church, and our world. Are you a conduit of grace? You know what a conduit is. It's not anything. The conduit has nothing to do with what's flowing through it or any structural purpose or anything else. It's simply a means to something else. It's simply what a conduit in an electrical building carries no electricity. It simply carries the lines that are charged. It's what we are. We're conduits of grace. It's not grace in ourselves. It's not goodness in ourselves. We simply carry along the grace of Jesus Christ to others. We simply portray the grace of Christ to others in our relationships. So how does this look? There are manifestations of divine grace that I want to look at this morning. That's what this text is before us. In the text here, we have three verses filled with imperatives. If you look through there, you can see the commands in there. Each verse occupies that concept of that which smells, tastes, and looks just like Jesus, as I already said. But Jesus Christ, the author, illustrator, and ultimately the giver of divine grace. It is through the cross of Christ and his resurrection that we even have the ability to be ministers or conduits of grace. Only because we are transformed by God's grace do we have the spiritual ability to demonstrate to those around us in our relationships the favor of God, the grace of God. Upon them, upon us, and upon the world. I believe this thought ought to penetrate our minds and our choices every day, in every relationship. Am I a conduit of God's grace? Will what I say, do, think, react, instigate, influence, or desire be a manifestation of divine grace? Or will it be a manifestation of me? Is that what it is? The first brings glory to God. The latter glorifies fallen man. The first is eternal, that which glorifies God and will last for eternity. That which glorifies man or a manifestation of me is burned up at the judgment. So what will it be? That which glorifies God, that which manifests grace, or that which manifests my goodness, my this, my that, whatever, fill in the blank. So the imperatives of this text are not to be taken as commands apart from God's grace, or commands to gain God's grace, but commands for those that are transformed by grace. commands for those who have been radically regenerated with a new heart, not the stony heart that we had before Christ, before the cross. As I said, this is so clearly manifesting Jesus Christ. Jesus was consistently marked by grace, divine favor, and he poured that out on those around him. We must observe and study these three verses, the implications. We're going to do that in just a moment. But before we do it, I want to note this out. It is so important that we don't put these kind of imperatival instruction, these things here, mentioned in Romans 12, as a second-tier issue. It's so important, what I mean by this, it's so important that we don't look at this and say, yeah, rejoicing with those that do rejoice and weeping with those that weep. What a nice proverb. I'll try to do that. You see, in all of Scripture, Romans 12, packed with stuff, right? I mean, just packed with practical things. To show us God's grace and to be Christ-like. And three things that he pulls out of everything Paul could have said through the Holy Spirit, three things that could be said, he points out these. The devil is excellent at taking that which God's word minimizes and amplifying it. And taking that which is amplified in God's word and minimizing it. He's excellent at that. And if we listen to those lies, we will find ourselves doing the same thing. And so don't think, oh, these are nice little things that I could try to put into practice a couple times a year and be kind and gracious. I don't think we understand. If that's our attitude, we don't understand that the very aspect of kindness reveals whether one is Christ-like or not. These little things, kindness, isn't that for kids? You know, be kind one to another. No. These simple relationships reveals a heart. Simple ways in which we react and act reveals whether we are connected to the God of grace or not. Are we conduits of this? This is the grace of Christ manifest in and through us. So the first I want to notice in verse 14 is this. Manifestation of divine grace is manifested through Christ like grace in kind reactions. Kind reactions. How do we react when our loved ones fail us? How do we react when our children or spouse disappoint us? How do we react when the stress levels are high and that person who we love but can be annoying says the wrong thing at the wrong time? If actions, and this is a saying, right? Actions speak louder than words. Then reactions scream louder than actions. Because in our reactions, we reveal what's there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Our reactions are so important. And we see in verse 14, he's speaking of a reaction because he's talking about how you react when you're being pursued or persecuted. Not just blessing people all the time, but bless in this specific circumstance when you're persecuted. That's what he says here, right? This is Christ. This is grace. What we are in our reactions reveals more about a life, whether it has been filled by God's grace or is selfish and proud in spirit. How do we react when people criticize us? How do we react when we are corrected, whether it's biblical correction or not? Now think of this and consider it. He is not talking primarily about how we react when those closest to us criticize us. You know, when those close to us, our family does something, we say, well, we got to live together, they'll get over it. He's talking about those who are enemies. How do we react when our enemies attack us? In fact, he's speaking of this one. How do we react when we're pursued even unto death? It's fascinating to me. Last week we noticed in verse 13, if you remember, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Remember that word given to in the original language is the word pursue, dioko, pursue. This is the exact same word in the next verse, persecute. Exact same word. So he's saying, pursue hospitality, and when others pursue you toward destruction, act this way. It's the idea of the bloodhound on the trail, as I said last week. And it's used in the negative sense. When you are pursued even unto death, how are you going to react? A grace-filled life, a Christ-filled life, looks at Jesus Christ and sees how he reacted, because he was pursued unto death, was he not? Even at the end, though, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? I love this part in Peter. Peter says, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He said, it's the Father's, not mine. It's the Father's, not mine. He committed himself to God. He said, the judge of all the earth will do right. I'm slandered, accused of being a criminal. That's what Jesus was, right? The judge of all the earth will do right. This is counterintuitive to natural thinking, isn't it? Because when we are attacked, our response is to fight fire with fire, you know, to attack back, to find a way to set the record straight, to deal with this issue. I'm going to hit it head on. Bless them who persecute you. And he repeats it, bless, curse not. When you're pursued even unto death, we might even think, that person, I may not do it now, but one day they will rue the day they crossed me. But this is not Christ. This is not grace. Grace instead seeks to bless those who pursue our harm. Did you catch that? Grace blesses those who pursue our harm. There ought to be no concept of payback, revenge, or even putting someone in their place for the life impacted by the grace of Christ. In fact, he emphasizes the command, as I said, by mentioning it twice. And the word bless is the Greek word eulogize. Eulogy, you know, it's what you say, all the nice things you say about someone after they're dead, whether they were nice or not. Eulogize. Bless them. Let what flows out of our mouth be that which is for their uplifting when they're pursuing us. He's not saying lie or fabricate blessing, but Jesus exemplifies this perfectly. When he was attacked by the Pharisees, he simply addressed their arguments in a respectful yet truthful way. He said the truth, but he did so without taking cheap shots. We live in a culture today that doesn't care much about the truth, but loves the cheap shots. You don't really have to be right. You just got to say it in such a way that everybody else around you goes, oh, nice one. To be accepted in our society, in our political sphere, our relational sphere. When he was on the cross, he called out for blessing instead of judgment. Bless and do not curse. The word curse here is also in the middle voice, which means not that you're doing it. It's the idea of passive concept. Bless is active, meaning you bless them and do not... It doesn't say curse them with your mouth, but the idea there is call down an imprecation from another. Say, hey, I'm not going to curse them. Instead, I'm just going to pray all these things that I hope bad will happen to them. And let God do the cursing on them. That's the whole idea of this word, imprecate not. Don't call down imprecation on them. Don't call upon God to do your dirty work for you because you're so angry and irritated by the way they treated you. Bless and do not call imprecation down. Oh, how I've been guilty of this in my life. I say, God, will you get them for me? Will you judge them that persecute me? He will do what is right. But my job is to bless, not call down the curse. I rejoice in God's justice, but my responsibility as one who has been impacted by transforming grace is to pursue blessing, not cursing, when I am pursued by persecutors. God, change our reactions to be filled with grace in our troubled relationships. Verse 15, the second manifestation of grace we find here. Christ-like grace is manifested by genuine interactions. He shifts. Verse 14, he's speaking of our enemies, right? Those who persecute us. And now it seems as if he's shifting to speaking of our friends, those who we are with, those who we see rejoicing and see weeping, those whom we associate with, our interactions in this life. Not only must we show Christ in our reactions to pain and persecution, but a mark of a grace-filled disciple is a God-given ability to truly and genuinely sympathize with others. There is no qualification in this text as to whom we must sympathize with, is there? Just weeping and rejoicing. Previously, he says to distribute to the needs of the saints. But here he doesn't add the word saints in here. And I think this is instructive in this. Christians, disciples, we must have tender hearts toward people. Sometimes when you get burdened in this world and you see all the deadness and the frustrations and you just want to separate yourself out, you just want to pull back and have nothing to do with it anymore, we get to be cynical, grumpy, old fools. Even if we're young like me. But do we, our interactions, do they have a note of grace about them? A note of compassion, of sympathy, of genuineness? Do we truly care? Or do we only care when it impacts me specifically? Jesus cared when he saw the multitudes because they were a sheep having no shepherd. And they were the same multitudes that would turn on him. And he had compassion on them. This is grace. Obviously, I believe our first priority in understanding this would go to the church of God. But even further than that, our kindness and our genuine sympathy must extend to our fellow man. Just as Christ showed great sympathy for Jairus and his wife for their deceased daughter. Just as Jesus showed great affection and compassion, as I already mentioned, for the multitudes that had no shepherd. Just like Jesus rejoiced in Cana of Galilee at the wedding. And this verse, though I fear, has oft become a trite phrase that we don't often think deeply about. It rolls off our lips as a proverb. Rejoice with those that do rejoice and weep with those that weep. And we just say it and we don't think about it. But I encourage you, can we think about this deeply? How do I rejoice with rejoicing ones? And how do I weep with weeping ones? To rejoice means to take delight in, to be lifted up with, to be happy in its simplest form. And to weep is the word in the original language for intense wailing and sorrow. The mourning that takes place at the death of one. God expects us to emote genuinely toward others. Just as God is not cold and heartless toward the joy nor the sorrow of mankind, nor should we be. But how much greater love Christ has for his chosen ones, and how much more he delights in them, and we ought to as well. How many times he has given us respite from the drudgery and pains of life, and we trace the rainbow through the rain, and we are full and satisfied, and we look up into heaven, and we say, thank you, God, for this little temporary joy. God gives us great things. He delights in his children. And if God causes his children to rejoice, should we not rejoice with them? Now, here's the difficulty. Because we hear that and sounds good, but the second part resonates with us. Have you ever heard anybody use this text to refer to rejoicing with people? Or do they not always use this text, at least in my experience, to refer to the weeping part? Well, you're supposed to weep with those that are weeping. You know why this is, I believe? Because here's the difficulty. Chrysostom, a very early preacher in the second century, third century, somewhere in there, I can't remember now, said this. It is natural to sympathize with sorrow, but it requires a noble soul to rejoice in the joy of others. Just let that sink in for a moment, because I know that to be true in my own experience. Most of us quite easily shed the sympathizing tear with a brother or sister who has lost a dear parent, child, to the fangs of death. It's not hard to weep at a funeral. It's not hard to weep when your friend is stricken with terrible diseases. We feel their pains. We pray for them because we realize we have or will experience the same things. But how much more difficult when that brother informs us that he just received a promotion and we say, congratulations, but deep down we think, but you already make twice as much as I do. What is that, triple what I bring home? And deep down we struggle to rejoice with our blessed brother. Or our sister tells us she has struggled deeply with anger and bitterness, but God has given her the victory of her soul and she's finally rejoicing again with joy, and we're quick to cut her down that she gets lifted up too high with pride. Oh no, you'll always struggle. We want you to know, you know, got to be careful because we ourselves are struggling and we don't like that she won and we didn't. We live in a highly competitive culture, and because of that, it makes it very difficult to rejoice with our brothers and sisters when they are overwhelmed with joy. But the grace of our Lord God would teach us that joys and successes that I or my brother experience are gifts from God. It is God's favor. Every joy or every trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. When we are stayed upon Jehovah, when we are transformed by the grace of God, we recognize every joy and every trial comes from above. And so we can rejoice because it's from God, and we can weep because it's from God. And we can be with one another in this relationship, genuine interactions. Dearly beloved, a mark of true grace-filled relationship is no desire for self-pity when others succeed. What about me? What about my trophy? You ever notice that? Everyone gets trophies. What about my trophy? I think I should have a trophy for being here today. But we struggle with that. We want what they have. We know the opposite of this was the Pharisees, because the Bible says that they delivered Him up because of envy. They envied Him. Envy will tear apart a marriage. Envy will tear apart sibling relationships. And envy will tear apart a church. Rejoice. Delight in your brother's joy. And weep in your brother's wailing. Be genuinely interacting with one another. We need a simple recognition that our Heavenly Father unites us together, and so we're here together. And so we rejoice and we weep. But thirdly, and the final point in this, manifestations of divine grace, Christ-like grace is manifested by humble notions. I find it interesting when I read this text, the first verse seems to be speaking of how we relate to our enemies, right? Persecuting us. The second seems to be speaking of how we relate to our friends, those who we rejoice and weep with. And the third one seems to be how we think or relate to ourselves. How we think of ourselves in the situation. If we examine that last verse, we see these statements there. Be of the same mind, one to another. But you know, this command is for you, be of the same mind. It doesn't say, be of the same mind, so convince your brother to be of your mind. It's not the idea here. You be of the same mind. He says, don't mind or don't think or don't consider and have your being all wrapped up in high and lofty thoughts, lofty notions. But instead, come down to those that are lowly. Literally, in the original language, associate with the lowly. Associate with the weak. Associate with the small. He doesn't say, take the small and bring them up. No, you go down to them. And the last one, he says there, be not wise in your own conceits. He doesn't say, well, lift yourself up, because if you lift yourself up, everybody will see you and they'll want to be just like you. Don't get beside yourself. This is literally what it means with the preposition in the original language. I think it's very picturesque. We don't get it quite in English. Don't come alongside yourself and say, you're pretty good. That's what the idea there. It literally says, don't be wise alongside yourself. Don't be wise alongside yourself. Side up to yourself and say, soul, you have done well. Eat, drink, be merry. No. You see, this is all related to us, the way we view ourselves. How do we view ourselves? We got to view ourselves as Christ viewed Himself. He did not, although He was equal with God, that was not something that He viewed that He could not lose His reputation of. In fact, it says in Philippians 2, He made Himself of no reputation. He left the reputation of heaven, of being God. He was God, but He left the reputation of being God. And He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Consider, are our notions of our own importance grace-filled, magnified, lifted up? What kind of notions do we conjure up concerning ourselves? Pride and arrogance is set in opposition to humility and clear thinking. Remember how Paul started this discourse. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Phillips, paraphrase of this, don't cherish exaggerated notions of your own self-importance. He examines our notions of self-importance once again here. Now you think it'd be important then, right? Twice in Romans 12, he's examined this and pointed this out. How we view ourselves. You see, our world tells us that what you need to be successful in this life is a healthy esteem of yourself. In fact, really the power to do anything is sourced inside of you. And you just have to find that inner strength and pull it out. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The Scripture says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Word says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what it is. Be unified in your mindset. Be lowly in your associations. And be honest with yourself. A peculiar phrase, be unified in your mindset. Have the same mind one to another. Another way to say it, be willing to pursue unity rather than independence. That's hard for us in America. Independence is ingrained in us. I don't need no one. Be willing to pursue unity rather than independence. But he's not speaking of unity for the sake of unity. He's talking about a specific kind of unity, the mind of Christ, the unity of the gospel, the unity of the Word of God. Have the mind of Christ, a humble mind that puts your interests, your rights, your opinions, your traditions, your freedoms behind the gospel needs and spiritual advancement of others. Second, by be lowly in associations, using a negative-positive construction to give the concept. The way a normal man, a man without divine grace flowing through him, thinks is to network, to join himself to those who are going places and doing things, so that he too can go places and do things. Ride the coattails all the way to the top. Let me ask all of us a penetrating question. When someone walks into our midst and they are not like you, they are a different shade of skin color. They are dressed differently. They are obviously without much fiscal resources. And someone walks in who looks and acts in such a way that clearly show they have it together. To whom do you desire to associate yourself with? Who do you go up alongside of? You see them, you see them out of the crowd. And that person has their hair combed right. That's a silly illustration, I know. Take that as an illustration and apply it in a variety of ways. Okay? And I want to be with them. That wasn't our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm educated. I'm more comfortable around with the educated. I suppose Jesus wasn't very educated either, was he? He simply knew the mysteries of the universe in the palm of his hand. And yet he associated with the lowly. But I don't know how to relate to such people, whoever such people might be. It's a mighty proud thing to say, as if sinners can't relate to sinners. Think this way, my friends. I think we need this news flash. 20 years after I pass from this earth, only a handful of people will remember much of anything about me. And the same is true of you. Associate with the lowly. We become a fleeting memory, fading into the dust. The Bible says that. All flesh is as grass, and all man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of God standeth forever. Oh, that God would help us die to our feelings of self-importance and simply serve as slaves of God while he gives us breath. And thirdly, do not be wise in your own conceits. Literally, do not become overly thoughtful in the sight of yourself. Almost repetition, as we said before, about don't cherishing exaggerated notions of your own self-importance. This was Christ. He determined to do the will of the Father, although he is the creator, sustainer of the universe. Have a grace-filled notion of myself means I think not of my self-esteem, my need for validation. If it matters little what others think of me, it matters even less what I think of me. Oh, how true the proverb is, let another praise thee, and not thine own lips. By the way, that means, I suppose, we don't go around giving others hints as to how they could praise us with their lips. So, conclusion. That which this text tells us to do is impossible. It's impossible. This is not man. This is not the way we think. How can we truly react as Christ reacted? How can we show such compassion and rejoicing as we must? How can we have humble notions? This is opposed to every piece of flesh wrapped around my bones. Beloved, this is grace. This is the cross. This is God's favor working in and through you to accomplish that which with men is impossible. Praise God for His grace. And in only inasmuch as we bask our souls in the knowledge and majesty of our gracious God, through the word and through the prayer of the saints, can we expect that favor to be passed on through us to others. Only by living as daily sacrifices, with our lives as worship to God, will this grace flow down. I'm convinced that many of us as Christians struggle with this concept of a living sacrifice. We want it to be a living sacrifice, but we really don't like the sacrifice part of it. We don't like the dying part of it. And that's exactly what it is. We have been given the manifold grace of God, dear saints, and to whom much is given, much is required. Saints, let us take time to examine the Word of God and call upon our Lord to work an awakening in our hearts and cause these graces to be seen first in Christ, to be seen in you and me. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.